All right, it's Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 6 to 11 for a sermon I've entitled, Two Paths, Two Destinies. And this is what it says. God will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, then also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps a better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a woods, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. That poem, The Road Not Taken, written by Robert Frost, was actually written for a friend and fellow poet of his, Edward Thomas. The two men would often take long walks together in the wood, and no matter where they went, in which direction they had, Thomas, the second man, would always complain that they had gone the wrong way. They should have taken a different path. And so the poem was really intended as a joke, a kind of gentle teasing from one friend to another. But the poem itself is not really humorous, is it? It's serious. It's reflective. It's somewhat wistful in tone. In a picturesque way, it speaks of life as a road that must be traveled, but also of the need to decide which road we'll take. Well, that imagery of choosing between two paths is one that is used in the Bible by Jesus himself. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are there who find it. Although Paul doesn't use the images of roads and gates in this part of Romans, he's talking about the same reality. For in speaking in the context of the final judgment, the apostle contrasts the aims and the actions and the outcomes of the lives of believers with unbelievers. Two paths, two destinies. That's what we want to think about this morning. And to do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us now to see, because all of us are on one path or the other, but we need to be on the right path. So bless us to this end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section, Paul's main point in verses 5 to 11 is this. On judgment day, for everyone, whether Jew or Greek, what will matter is not our religious heritage or our ethnic background, but rather our response to the truth that we have been given as demonstrated by the life that we have lived. For God will render to each man according to his deeds. Now, last week we considered the relationship between faith and works. And I argued that while we are justified, declared righteous by God through faith alone, genuine faith always and inevitably produces good works because our heart's desires have been changed as a result of being born again. So in verses 6 to 11, Paul speaks of the life path taken by those who are truly saved, and he contrasts that with the life path of those who are not. And so we have two points. The path of life and the path of destruction. Now, as I said, Paul doesn't use the word path here, but I think it's appropriate because he's contrasting the aim and the direction and the outcome of the lives of believers with unbelievers. As you read through the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms and Proverbs, you'll find there's a lot of contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1 says this, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he will prosper. The wicked are not so. For they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice not only the life paths are contrasted, but also their ultimate destinies. And we see the same thing in Romans in verses 6 to 7. God will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he gives eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. And then Paul reverses the order, but restates the truth in verses 9 to 10. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So what characterizes the lives of true believers as opposed to unbelievers or even false believers? Well, first of all, true believers are set off by from others by the aim of their life. The aim of their life. Now, sometimes we talk about teenage kids, particularly boys, being aimless. You know, they're not going anywhere and they don't seem to matter. Don't seem to mind the fact. When you go down to Minneapolis and drive through Chicago Avenue, you'll see grown men just standing around doing nothing. But maybe that's their aim, just to pass the days without doing anything. Some economists don't want to make moral judgments on people, and so what they will say is that some people have what they call a high preference for leisure. It's what they used to call being a bum. Well, actually, everybody does have an aim in life, and perhaps even the bum milling around is seeking something. He's seeking to avoid work. Well, what does the true believer seek, though? Well, Paul gives us three things. First of all, he says they seek glory. Glory. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for glory is kavod, like an ichabod or ichabod. And it means weightiness, worth, or importance. In the New Testament, there's a different word that's used. In Greek, it's doxa. And it carries the idea of opinion, judgment, or estimation, like a reputation. Also used to convey the idea of brightness and splendor. You remember in the Christmas story, we read about the shepherds, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. So when we talk about God's glory, we're speaking of His greatness, His goodness, His value, His worth. When we worship, we're recognizing and acknowledging that value, worship, His worth. And when we praise Him, we're verbally proclaiming that He is indeed so great and majestic. So in Revelation chapter 4, in the heavens, there's those who are standing around the throne giving glory to Him. We read this, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created." And then in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, the focus is on the Son as the Savior, where the heavenly hosts say this, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." You ever heard of storm chasers? Storm chasers? Those are the people who don't run from tornadoes, actually run to tornadoes. Now, some of them are scientists who work for the government and study these weather phenomena, but other people are just nuts who like to go chasing after tornadoes because they like the adrenaline rush and the sense of power and danger that it provides. Well, here's the thing. True Christians are glory chasers. We want to be wherever God is working and displaying His greatness and goodness in the lives of people as He brings them to faith in Jesus Christ and then makes them more like Jesus in their character. The second thing that Paul tells us that true believers go after is honor. Now, in Asian and Middle Eastern cultures, They have what's called shame-honor cultures. Every action is evaluated not so much on whether it's right or wrong, but on whether it results in honor or shame for your family, for yourself, for your culture, for your tribe. And that's why you'll hear about an Arab father murdering his own daughter if she's done something that he considers to be shameful. In his mind, that's the only way he can restore his honor. In China and Japan, they speak about losing face. It's the same idea. And even in our own country, in the early days, the idea of defending your honor was so important that sometimes people would fight duels as a result. Vice President Aaron Burr shot and killed Alexander Hamilton because he thought he had besmirched his good name. Well, the Romans, they had the same honor-shame approach. Everyone was always looking to gain the good opinion of others. Those on the path to life also are seeking praise, not of the world, but from God. Every true Christian on Judgment Day wants to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25:23. So the Corinthians who were sitting in judgment of Paul's ministry, he pointed out that it wasn't their evaluation of his ministry that mattered. And he said, even my own evaluation is not faultless. He said, what matters is Christ's evaluation. And then he writes this. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from God. Do Christians seek honor? Yeah. But we want the praise to come from the only person whose opinion really matters. God's. Also tells us that those who are on the road to life, the path to life, seek immortality. Ponce de Leon, when looking for the Fountain of Youth in Florida, if he would have come a couple hundred years later, he could have at least found Disney World, but there was no Fountain of Youth in Florida. But we have found the Fountain of Youth, so to speak. It's in Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So true Christians aim at glory and honor and immortality. But I want you to notice their actions, the way they go about this. It says they do so by perseverance in doing good. True Christians are not like Roman candles, fireworks that go up and explode brightly and then sparkle for a bit and then crackle and come down to the earth. Rather, we burn long and steady because our light is the light of God, which is shining in us and through us. And doing good deeds is not an optional add-on. Rather, it's part of the very purpose for which we were saved. Paul reminds us in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Listen to the last line. Zealous for good deeds. Do you recall the parable of the farmer sowing the seeds that Jesus told? The first seeds fell in the hard soil. The second in the shallow. The third choked off by the thorns, and the fourth landed in good soil and produced a crop. And then Jesus explained the meaning of these. The first one, where it falls on the hard soil, he said, that's a person where the devil comes and snatches the seed away before it can ever take root. And you know people like that. You give them the gospel, they roll their eyes, and I'm not into that religion stuff. Do they realize at the point that the devil has just pulled the seed from their heart? Probably not. Second is those that fall in the shallow soil. And Jesus said, this is the person who hears the message and they respond positively. Oh, that sounds great. Eternal life, that's what I'd like to hear. That's what I'd like to have. He said, after a while, when the difficulties come, when temptations arise, when persecution because of the word, it says they wither because there was no root. Now, here's the thing. Until it withers, you don't know that it has no root. The third one is the seeds that fell among the thorns. And it said it grew up, but it said the thorns represent the worries of this world and the concerns and just other things that matter more. And it chokes it off, and it doesn't produce any fruit. And so the good soil represents a person with a good heart. Listen to what he says, but the seed in the good soil, those are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The Christian may fall and falter, wander off the path for a while, but he will ultimately show his faith is real by repenting and getting back on the right road. For the true Christian knows that it's only those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality that God will grant eternal life. Well, that's what characterizes the life of the believer. What about the life of an unbeliever or a false believer? That brings us to the second point, the path of destruction. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So just like the believer shows himself to be true by what he aims at and what he pursues, so do the unbelievers and false believers. First thing that Paul says about them that are on the road to destruction is that they're selfishly ambitious. Now when I say those words, selfishly ambitious, what image comes to your mind? Do you think of a Wall Street investor? My son Nathan works in finance, the finance industry. And he says that he has to constantly check the fine print on the contracts because there's other companies always trying to rip them off. A few years back, there was a man named Bernie Madoff who made off with $1 billion of investors' money. He ended up in prison. He's still there. He's an old man now. One son committed suicide. I believe the other one died of cancer during that time. Selfish ambition. Isn't that what politicians are always accusing others of while they themselves display it in their lives? So when you hear that phrase, maybe you think of a grasping, ruthless individual stepping on others trying to climb their way to the top. But I think the New Living Translation does a better job in rendering it with these words, those who live for themselves. You see, there's a lot of unbelievers who are not ruthlessly ambitious, but they nevertheless live for themselves rather than God. The French speak of a disease which they call la maladie du moi. I had to check that out to make sure I got that right. It translates into English as me sickness. Me sickness. That's become a plague in our culture, hasn't it? Everything's self. We even have a magazine called Self. And as I said in my sermon last week, when God saves a person, He breaks that radical self-centeredness in them so that they start to focus on ways to bring glory to Christ and to do good to others. Paul writing to the Philippians, encouraging them and urging them to self-sacrificial love and unity, said this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. I want you to think about your own family and how that would have transformed everything in your family if every person in your family regarded the other persons as more important than themselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:3-11. Unbelievers don't follow the self-sacrificing example of Christ because they've never had their hearts changed by Christ. Since they don't belong to Christ, they don't live for Christ. Rather, they live for themselves. But Paul says another thing that characterizes them is they don't obey the truth. They might have heard it. They might even claim to believe it. But they just never get around to actually obeying it. Remember what Jesus said one time? He turned to some of the people who were following him as would-be disciples and said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who's dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who's heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of the house was great. True believers hear Jesus' words and then act upon them. False believers hear Jesus' words but do not act accordingly. The first one shows his faith by what he does. The second shows his lack of faith by what he fails to do. Also says that what characterizes those on this path is that they obey unrighteousness. Now notice Paul doesn't simply say that they commit sins or acts of unrighteousness. He says they obey unrighteousness. Later on in chapter 6, 16 to 18, Paul asks his readers, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves or present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey, either to sin, resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Listen carefully. All unbelievers obey unrighteousness because they're still slaves to sin. Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, then you'll be free indeed. You know, I have to tell you, as Christians, a lot of times we get frustrated with family members and friends. They say, how can they do that? I mean, if they're a Christian, how can they do that? Well, first of all, we should think about our own lives and the many sins that we've committed. It's not impossible that a Christian can fall into some grave and deep sin. But we should always hold out another possibility. Maybe they don't know the Lord. Maybe the person isn't saved. They cannot produce the fruit of righteousness because they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, because they're not born again. By the lives that we live, we show the path that we're on. And this path is the path to destruction. Paul is saying it doesn't matter what your ethnic background, what your religious pedigree, what your moral standards. It's not what we say, but what we do that shows whether our faith is real. He says there will be tribulation and distress for the soul of every man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God. And by the way, with this, Jesus agreed. Talking about the last judgment and how he's going to raise people from the dead, he said this, "Do not marvel, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." In the final analysis, we're judged according to our works. That brings a question as we bring to end this sermon. The Bible makes it very clear in this text and many others that there's two paths and two destinies. But the obvious question that each of us has to ask is simply this: which path am I on? Are you persevering in faith? I mean, do you think of God's glory as the driving factor in your life? Is it the honor that comes from Him, or is it the honor that we get from coworkers and fellow students that we're looking for? Do you obey the truth, or do you obey unrighteousness? What I'm telling you is this. Because this is I'll put a personal note in here. John MacArthur, a number of years ago, he was at a conference that I was attending. And he was talking, and he said, "You know, I've always thought of myself as kind of a missionary to the church." Well, that's kind of strange. You have missionaries to foreign lands, missionaries to the pagans, missionaries to the godless. But he said, "I'm a missionary to the church." He said, "I've always felt called, not as a missionary, but to preach the gospel to the church, especially to people who think they're Christians who probably aren't." Now, I know in my own life, it was listening to him preach one time on hypocrisy that I came to realize I didn't know the Lord. I thought I did. I thought I got saved when I was 10. But when he was preaching, and that day I was sitting in my truck in the school parking lot listening to the message being preached, I knew that I was not a believer. And I became a believer. I'm very patient with people who may not really be believers, though they think they are, because I know that they also can get saved. But they can't possibly get saved until they're first convinced that they're not. And then when they're convinced that they're not, they have to be on the path that leads to life. I said a couple of weeks ago, all you have to do to go to hell is just float. Just float. Show up on Sunday when it's convenient. Go to Bible study if you've got nothing else to do. Pray only when you're in desperate need. Otherwise, just lead your life, live for yourself. And you're going to find out in the end that you took the wrong road. If you think you're on the path to destruction, turn back. Turn to God through Christ and start out on the path that leads to life. What I'm saying is take the road less traveled, and in the end, you're going to find out that it made all the difference. All the difference. May God give you the grace. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do need grace and mercy to see where we're at, to see where we're heading. The Bible, Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves, test themselves to see if they were in the faith, to know whether they were real believers or not. And it's passages like this, Lord, that warn us that if there is not the evidence of new life, it's because we're not alive in Christ. If we don't do good, it's because we have not received your grace. If we don't have works, it's because we have no faith. So, Father and God, we pray for us to have hearts responsive to your word and to look to ourselves and then to trust in Christ to lead us on the path, because it's the only way we can get there in the end. So bless us now to this end for His grace, your grace and His glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to stand and close by singing together.